To the welcome that's already been extended to the visitors, may I add mine on behalf of the congregation. We're thankful for your presence with us tonight. May I urge us to remember Brother Robert Street in our prayers. I think probably he could have visitors. He's been ill now for some months. It's been undecided really whether or not he should have any visitors, but I talked with him yesterday and he said, I think I could. He said, the doctors are, I think I could have some. So I believe it might be real good if you would visit him and especially pray for him or call him, but I think he'd appreciate a visit from you. He's one of our elders. He's a man that we cannot very well do without, and yet he's seriously ill, and we need to be mindful of him constantly. May God bless us tonight as we study our lesson together. In none other is there salvation. Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? This exclusivism of Christianity is stated initially by Jesus when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Here again, you don't get any more exclusive or any more explicit than these two statements. Christianity is the only religion that God ever designed that he intended to be exclusive and in the sense of being absolutely essential. The patriarchal religion, what we usually refer to as the patriarchal religion, that arrangement that God had with people prior to the giving of the Hebrew law, was a kind of a family-wide, you might call it domestic in scope, religion. Each father, it seemed, was the priest of that particular family unit. He offered the sacrifices and served as a priest, more or less, in that simple kind of a domestic religion. The Jewish religion was an expansion of that. God took one man's family and designed for them a religion that would be serviceable or that would be useful in the guiding of a whole nation. And the Hebrew people, originating from a family but given a peculiar and particular law, became a nation of people, and the Jewish religion became a national religion. But when Jesus Christ came and God designed and then executed the Christian religion, he made it to where it would not be just family-wide. He made it where it would not be nationwide. He made it where it would be universal or worldwide, and at the same time be specifically individual. So we find that Christianity really is the only religion that God intended to be universal in the sense that it was to be given to all men. This is pointed up in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission, Mark 16, Acts 1 and 8. There are three expressions in these three verses that we'll just mention in passing. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts 1 and 8, he said, you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we find in these three expressions, very graphic, go into all the world, go teach all the nations, and you'll be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. These three descriptive phrases give the scope and prescribe the boundaries of the religion of Jesus Christ. The reason why Christianity is universal is very simple. It is the only religion that ever prescribes the correct cure for man's universal need, and that's salvation from sin. You can call it whatever you like. If the word salvation seems a bit embarrassing to you, if it seems a bit religious in nature, it is. But call it salvation or salvage or rescue or whatever you want to call it, man has to be rescued or saved from his sin. And without it, you'll die and go to hell. But more than that, without it, you'll live in hell while you're on earth, unless there's a very real salvation effected in your life. And Christianity is the only religion that God ever made. It's the only religion that has ever been introduced that would do that. Sin in itself is universal. It's been like that ever since the fall. When Adam and Eve, our great ancestors, were tricked, Eve was tricked, Adam wasn't tricked, he walked into it with his eyes wide open. But when the two of them got together and both perpetrated this terrible act of sin that separated them from God, from that point on, sin has been universal. There's not a house, there's not a family, there's not a nation, there's not a community, there's not a skin that does not contain someone who has sinned. And all of us stand before God in that condemned condition. In Romans, the first chapter, verses about 28 through 32, the writer there gives the condition of the first century world, but it's not peculiar to the first century world. It's just as up to date and appropriate in its application today as it was then. He says that since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they approve or encourage those who practice them. Now that's the condition, abandoned, absolutely degenerate, abandoned to corruption. You can't get any worse than that. There are no new sins. This was stated of a first century generation 2,000 years ago, but it couldn't be more appropriate if it were put in today's newspaper. This is simply man's condition. And it's not only man's condition, I say man in the sense of humankind. It's every humankind's condition. In Acts, the third chapter, he mentions that there's none righteous, no, not one. That's verse 10. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become or gone wrong. No one does good. No, not even one. And Romans, the third chapter, verse 23 says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you see, the condition is this described in detail. And then the extent of it, it simply reaches into the heart and life of every last person who ever lived, with the exception of one man. And there's where we get our only glimmer of hope. The only glimmer of hope that mankind has ever had to arrest and stop this terrible spiral of death that we're going into like a tailspin. This nation is in the very tailspin, positioned to the point that I do not believe that it can come out. Mark my word, brother Ken, when an airplane gets to turning and in a tailspin, once they go so many revolutions, it gets into such a tight lock that it cannot come out. The centrifugal forces rip it apart if it comes out of that spin. It won't come out. I believe America's there today. There are people in this very audience whose lives perhaps are in that kind of condition. Your tailspin has become so permanent that you'll tear yourself apart, perhaps, if you even attempt to come out. Or you may be locked into where only God himself can correct it. But nevertheless, this is the condition of man. And we find it being universal. We find it being a total abandonment. And the only glimmer of hope of stopping it has been made or has come to light, come to view in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one universal Savior that God sent to bring us good news. You know what the good news is? The good news is that he'll take our sins and pay for them himself. We don't have to pay for them. The good news that he will arrest us from this tailspin, this spiral of death, that he will, by his strength and by his goodness, rescue us out of that. And there's no one that is so far in it that he can't do it. You can't, but he can. You'll never be able to come out of it. But he can bring you out of it by his mercy and by his grace. That's good news. It's good news to me that I don't have to answer for my sins. It's good news to me that I don't have to go around with a guilt on me, a burden of guilt. It's good news to me that I'm not afraid of God. I'm not afraid of God. You may think I ought to be, but I'm not. I haven't been afraid of God for years. I stand in awe and amazement of Him, but I don't know how long it's been since I was afraid of God. I can't even remember. I don't even think of it anymore. I love Him, and I want to serve Him, and He's my companion. He's my Father, and I'm not scared of Him, and I'll stand in the day of judgment. I'm not afraid of God. I'm thankful, and the only reason why I'm not is because Jesus of Nazareth came and has given me this good news so that I don't have to answer. I don't have to pay for my sins. He's paid for them Himself. Now, other religions have given us a lot of men. They've given us teachers. They've given us sages or wise men. They've given us leaders. They've given us some kind of prophets. They've given us political leaders. They've given us warriors. But only one religion, Christianity, has provided us with a man who appeared on earth and who, by the sacrifice of Himself, reconciled to God men and women who, because of their sins, had become estranged from God. No other religion can provide that, or they'd like to. But in the fact of the matter, in all the world religions, never was there a man who came and by the sacrifice of Himself simply said, I'm going to pay your price for you. I'm going to take care of your sins Myself. And He took them all upon Himself. And the entire message of the book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is this great sounding forth of this good news that God has taken our sins upon Himself. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Man, that's good news. But there are people that would like to deny Jesus Christ that exclusive position of Savior. They would like to relegate Him to a position where He doesn't stand out any more than any of the other leaders of any of the other world religions. There are a lot of people saying, don't preach the gospel to the heathen. Leave them alone. Leave the Mohammedan alone. Leave the Buddhist alone. Leave the Shintoist and the Taoist and all of these. Just leave them alone. They'll be saved in their own religions. That's ridiculous. Do you realize what the condition of the world would be in tonight had that been the attitude of the first century Christians? Had that been their attitude, the gospel never would have gotten past the borders of Palestine. And we'd still be eating our enemies after we dug them up, after we'd killed them for 3 days and buried them. We'd be digging them up and eating them just like our ancestors did. That's right. We'd still be living in the blackest of darkness because of the fact Jesus Christ never would have been preached to us because we are heathen by background. No. If Jesus of Nazareth and the gospel is for any man anywhere, it's for all men everywhere. Now, if that's not true, there's not a word of truth in any of it. If the gospel is for any man anywhere, it's for all men everywhere. And you mark that down. The gospel is universal because sin is universal. And the gospel is that unique redemption or that unique solution that God has sent to solve the universal need of mankind, that is salvation from sin. And we sit here tonight, beneficiaries of it. We're the beneficiaries of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank God for it. But something else. Not only is the gospel single, the good news is universal. There's just one gospel. And Paul describes it to the people of Corinth when he said, it is this gospel that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. That is the gospel. And it is this gospel that he said, I'm not ashamed of, because it is God's power to salvation to everyone that believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Jew and the rest of us. He said, it's for everybody that will believe it. Not only is that true, not only is the gospel single, and not only is the gospel universal, not only is the gospel one, and there is only one of them, but also the plan for salvation that the gospel prescribes for you is also single, and it's also universal. And I mean by that, that the response that God requires of you as you hear this message and want to yield yourself in surrender to God, that response is also single and it's universal. There never has been but one. Let me give you some reasons why I believe that. There are a lot of people denying this tonight. There are people that are saying it doesn't make any difference what you do in your response to the gospel. All you need to do is hear the gospel and you can either put your hand on the radio or raise your hand or stand up and confess your sins or you can be sprinkled as a baby. You can do anything you want to do. It really doesn't make any difference. Just so you're sincere. That's not Bible. That's human wisdom. Let me give you some reasons why I believe that isn't true. Let me give you some indirect reasons why I believe that there's only one response that God intends that you make to the gospel. Number one, the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10:34. No respecter of persons. What he asks you to do, he asks your neighbor to do. What he requires of your neighbor, he requires of you. He won't require something of you and something different from your neighbor. God is no respecter of persons. We'll see that in a few moments. But a second thing, it says that God is not the God of confusion. God is not the God of confusion. But can you imagine the confusion that would have existed in the first century? Had Simon Peter gone north into Asia Minor, and Paul over into Greece, and Philip down into Egypt, and Thomas over into India, and all these apostles of Jesus Christ preaching a different response to the gospel? Can you imagine what a confused mess that would be? Yeah. I can give you a prime example of it, a concrete demonstration of it. Look at the world in which we live tonight, and you'll see exactly what a confused mess that would be. We're sitting right now in that confused mess because we've got people preaching all these different responses to the gospel. The Bible doesn't mention them. There's only one. Then a third reason. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 through 6, it simply says there's one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God. One. Now listen, if sin is universal and the gospel message is universal, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if God is no respecter of persons, if God is not the God of confusion, and if there's one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God, surely it is at least reasonable to conclude that there's just one response that God wants to this one gospel to cure this universal malady. Now, that's not reaching into the realm of the unbelievable to draw that conclusion. That's at least reasonable. But you don't want reason, do you? I don't blame you. I wouldn't either. You say, you don't know any more about it than I do, and you're right, I don't. Just what I've read. And I'm not going to give you any reasoning of mine. I'm going to give you some concrete evidence tonight that'll drive you, I'm convinced, to the conclusion that there's just one gospel response that God wants from you. We've already discussed in the weeks prior to this what he wants from you down inside you as far as you look at Jesus Christ and come to this real, if you'll pardon me, gut-level experience of faith in Jesus Christ, to where you want him as your Savior, to where you die for him, to where you say, that's what I want. I don't care what else happens. I want Jesus Christ, and I'm going to live my life for him. I'm turning my back on sin. All of these things, we've noticed what it really means to take Jesus Christ as your Savior. Tonight I want to show you that the one response that God expects you to express to this gospel message of salvation is single, it's universal, and it's eternal. Here are some reasons why. Number one, there is only one response that you find being required of people from every location throughout the entire Mediterranean world, wherever we have any record of it in the New Testament. Just one response. It's always the same response. Go with me briefly now to Jerusalem and listen to the Apostle Paul preach, the Apostle Peter preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost. He's concluded that message by saying that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The people, it says, were cut to the heart, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Simon Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was his response. This was the response that he bound upon these penitent believers. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. But maybe that's just an exception. Go on up into Samaria, another location, another particular people. You go up into Samaria in Acts, in the 8th chapter, verses 12 and 13, and you find the same response there, however. In verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself also believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So you find the same response up in Samaria as you found being bound upon them down in Judea. But let's go on down into Ethiopia. There was a man from Ethiopia who had been to Jerusalem to worship as a Jew, was on his way back home now to Ethiopia. Whenever we find the gospel being preached to him in this same chapter, chapter 8 of Acts, whenever Philip preached from Isaiah 53 and told him, it says, the good news about Jesus, that's the simple gospel, you see, Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. There's the one gospel message. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water, why can't I be baptized? And watch the initial response, the singular, universal response. And he said to him, and you're the King James and the American Standard, this puts it in the footnote, the answer of the eunuch. If you believe with all your heart, you may, Philip said. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They stopped the chariot. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So you come to the same conclusion there. There was one response called for up in that place, where we were dealing with this man from Ethiopia, way down south in Africa. But let's go up north of Samaria, go up into Syria, up into Damascus. We find a man there. It's recorded in Acts, the 9th chapter. It's pretty north now. It's way on up north past Samaria. We find there the same thing being required. Initially, it was recorded in Acts, the 9th chapter. It was retold later in Acts, the 22nd chapter, by this man who was converted, Saul of Tarsus. And he said that whenever he had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, that a man by the name of Ananias came to him and said to him, Saul, what are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, you find the same response there that you found back in Jerusalem and up in Samaria and down in Ethiopia. You find the same thing being told them in Damascus, Syria. Well, maybe those are just four examples. Perhaps there's another location where something else was told them. Well, look over into Asia Minor. When you find a person there from Asia Minor, Lydia, in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, she was over in Philippi, over in Macedonia, but she was from Thyatira, a city of present-day Turkey. And whenever it says that she heard, listen to what she did. One who heard us, this is 16, verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul, that is, this gospel, the single gospel, universal. And when she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. Well, here's the same response called for here. The same gospel was preached, and the same response was called for, and this woman accepted that response and gave it. Look again. If you'll turn on over in this same chapter, there's another man in the city of Philippi, perhaps who was himself a Macedonian. We don't know, but he was a jailer, and he himself was converted one night. Paul and Silas were in jail. There was an earthquake that night as Paul and Silas were preaching. You know the story. Most of you do. Some of you perhaps don't. And I'll not go into detail, but this man was the jailer. He was responsible for these people. And whenever the jail, the foundations of the jail were shaken and the prisoners' bands were loose, this man started to take his own life. Paul said, don't you hurt yourself. We're all here. The man sprang in, no doubt for joy and astonishment, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul made this statement to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. This word of the Lord is the gospel. It's this universal message of good news, how that Jesus Christ died and was buried and was raised, and how that he and in this death took upon himself our sins so that we don't have to bear them anymore. That's the good news. That was the message that was preached to this jailer. Watch the response that was called for. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, washed their wounds. He had just concluded beating them and had left their backs bleeding. Now he reverses that action and begins to gently wash these wounds, showing that he had repented. And it says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized immediately, or at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God. So you see there again the same response. Whenever the one gospel was preached, the people were called upon to believe it or to disbelieve it, whichever way it affected them. Not all believed it. But if they were going to respond to it in the divine way, they believed it, they repented of their sins, and they were baptized in water. They were buried in this very silly, foolish act in the eyes of the world and were brought up to walk a new life. That's what was always commanded. Well, look a bit further. You find also, let me see now, where's the next one? Look on over in Acts, the 18th chapter, and go down into southern Greece. This was up in northern Greece, called Macedonia at that time. In southern Greece, called Corinth, or called Achaia, we find a city there by the name of Corinth, The gospel was preached there. In fact, it was these people that Paul later on wrote the letter to and said, I want to tell you the gospel that I proclaimed to you, how that Christ was killed, he was buried, and he was raised. These are the people to whom this was preached, and this was their response. In Acts 18 and 8, it says that many of the Corinthians, hearing it, believed it and were baptized. Same old simple gospel response. And I'll tell you one thing. You can go throughout the New Testament, and there is no exception to it. Add to these that I've already cited the fact that in Acts, the second chapter, there were 15 nations present there when Simon Peter told these people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. 15 nations. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. All 15 nations were told this one simple remedy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the Lord that you crucified. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You can't misunderstand that. You'd have to have help. Anybody that knew how to get here and could get here on their own power and with your own direction, you can understand that tonight. Don't tell me you misunderstand it. I don't believe you. It's too simple. It just doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter what nation you were a part of. It doesn't matter what was your position in geographical location. The message was always the same, and the response required was always the same. But let's look at it a bit different. Not only is that true, but whenever you look at all the different strata of society, you find that it's true also. They were always told to do the same thing too. It didn't make any difference whether you were a devout, religious Gentile, as we find in Acts the 10th chapter in Cornelius, and a man at that, or whether you were a very religious Jew and a female, like you find in Lydia in Acts the 16th chapter, it just didn't make any difference. They were all told to do the same thing. The response was single and universal. It may have been that you were one of those people like the heathen jailer, down on maybe the very bottom rung. I don't know whether any jailers here tonight or not. But if people escaped like they've been escaping out of the White County Jail lately, we'd have had more jailers than we knew what to do with. And a lot of them been dead, because they'd take your life if you let anybody escape back there. It was a very lowly job. Not many people liked it, and they didn't want it. And they were given that maybe as punishment. I don't know. But I do know that this man was told to make a certain response to the gospel. Look on the other end of the totem pole at the Ethiopian eunuch. This man was a high government official. He was up there among the Hottentots. He was a sure enough somebody. He was the ruler, or he was the treasurer under Candace, the queen. And here he came in all of his finery, and the horses, you know, all the fine horses and the chariot and all. Don't think he went down there in an old buggy with a flat tire. He went at first class. He was royalty. I do believe if I was going to be making an exception, I think I would have made it here. I think I would have said, well, really, sir, all you have to do is put your hand on this rail and let that be it. Don't worry about doing, no, don't you take off your clothes, and you sure don't want to be baptized in that tunic. It'll mess it up. I think if I were going to make an exception, I'd make it here with the Ethiopian eunuch. There wasn't any exception made. When he said, look, here's water, when he heard the message, he said, why can't I be baptized? Philip said, you can if you believe. He said, I do believe. He said, well, stop this thing. And they went down in the water and he baptized him, and they came up out of the water and he went on his way rejoicing. Same old response that you got from the Philippian jailer also. Back in Acts the 8th chapter, verses 12 and 13, you find two different kinds of people there. One group of them had been deceived by this rascal, Simon the sorcerer. They had been taken advantage of for years. When Philip went down there preaching to them, surely he might have made an exception there. He said, you've been taken advantage of for so long, and now I'm going to give you the real truth. Don't worry about how you accept it. Just believe it, and you're all right. No, he didn't do that. When he got to the sorcerer himself, what was it that he required of the sorcerer? Surely he had required something else of him than he required of the people that had been deceived. No, same thing. He asked the people that had been deceived to believe it and be baptized. He asked the sorcerer to believe it and be baptized. You mean it didn't make any distinction? No distinction whatsoever. Why? Because God is not a respecter of persons. He's already told you that once. Simon Peter said it. He's not a respecter of persons. He didn't say to the deceived, you do one thing, and to the deceiver, you scoundrel, you do something else. He told them to do the same thing. But you look in Acts the 9th chapter and Acts the 22nd chapter. Here was this Paul, Saul of Tarsus, this breathing out, threatening and slaughter persecutor. He had killed Stephen. He had killed others. He had drugged men away from their babies and women away from their babies, drugged them through the streets and committed them into prison and trying to make them blaspheme, persecuting them without any heart. Surely, if he's going to be asked to be a Christian, or if he's going to be allowed to be a Christian, I'd make him pay through the nose. I'd say, okay, buddy, you're going to get it. Here's what you're going to have to do. And then list off a whole list of things he's going to have to do. Not so. Whenever Ananias came to this murderer, he said, Saul, what are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's too easy. I don't care. That's what the Lord told him to do. But then you turn back to Acts, the second chapter, and you find the murderers of the Lord. And if there was ever a time when I would say, all right, this is it, you're not going to get away with that. You're going to pay for it. And here are the conditions. But you know, when those people heard Peter say, you've killed the Son of God, and they said, what must we do? They were crushed, cut to the heart. They said, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Same response. No more required of them than required of anybody else. Same response required of all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Repent of your sins and be baptized. Isn't that beautiful and simple? Yes. Depending upon, didn't make any difference where you were in geographical terms. Doesn't make any difference where you were or where you are in social strata or social position. It just doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference how depraved you are. The same response is required of all people. Believe on the Lord, repent of your sins, and be baptized into Jesus for the remission of those sins. But not only that, it doesn't make any difference when you lived. Not a bit. In Acts, the second chapter, that whole second chapter there took place in about A.D. 30, 29 or 30. 25 years later, the same gospel was preached over in another continent altogether at a different time, a quarter of a century later, and the same gospel was preached in Jerusalem as was preached over in Corinth. The same gospel was preached at Corinth that was preached in Jerusalem. The same response was called for in Jerusalem that was called for a quarter of a century later in the city of Corinth. Same thing. Now, I don't believe you can misunderstand that. Location, geographical, doesn't determine. It doesn't alter the answer. It doesn't alter the response. Social position doesn't alter the response. Time doesn't alter the response. We're 2,000 years removed from it. We're in a different continent altogether. Doesn't make any difference. Same response is required of you tonight as was required of those people. Isn't that something? And to think of the beauty and the simplicity of it. And it's something that's within reach of all of us. You don't have to go out and purchase a whole lot of stuff. You don't have to give a whole lot of money. You don't have to buy it with what you can buy it with in money. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be something. All he wants you to do is respond in his way. And anybody that simply says, I don't want to respond in his way, you don't want to be saved bad enough to be saved. You're going to have to do it God's way if you do it at all. Well, what is the condition? What is it? Well, it's simply this. The answer to what must I do to be saved is always the same. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, upon the confession of your faith. This is the general answer, and it's found in every one of these locations. Upon your faith, your faith's response to God is this. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The fullness of the answer varies depending upon the condition of the questioner. When the apostle, let's back it up. When the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? He was so far back, they had to start with faith. And Paul told him, believe on the Lord, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. So they sat him down and taught him the word of the Lord. He took them and washed their stripes, evidence of his repentance, and was baptized the same hour of the night and set food before them, rejoicing that he had believed in God. What? You saw him come all the way from way back yonder, that faith's position, all the way through this response that God has prescribed. When the people in Acts, the second chapter, asked, what must we do? Those people had already been cut to the heart. That's why they asked, what must we do? They knew. They believed. And when then Peter saw this, he said to them, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. See how simple that is? And then when Saul of Tarsus, who had already believed on the Lord, he had been arrested by the Lord on the road to Damascus. He had been already spent 3 days there in prayer and fasting, showing his repentance. When Ananias came to him, there wasn't anything else to tell him, but Paul, what are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Not only is the gospel single and universal, the gospel's response that it requires of you is single and universal. Now, the reason why I've preached on this tonight is for two reasons. There are some of you in the audience who've never done this. you've never rendered this obedience to the gospel. And for the rest of us, the majority of us, you're going to need to know how to teach people to come to Christ. You must not make an uncertain sound. You must not go out with an uncertain sound. People must know what God wants of them. They must know what response He expects of them. And when you look at it and the simplicity of it and the fact that it's within reach of every last one of us, there's not a soul that can't respond and provide what God asks for in faith's response to this message. Not a one of us cannot. There's not a one but what can do it. It makes me thank God that He's so kind that He didn't make any distinction between me and my good wife. He asked me to do the same thing He asked her to do. He didn't make any distinction between Cornelius, that good man, and the people who murdered Jesus Christ. He didn't make any difference between these who had been deceived. He didn't make any difference between those that had been deceived and those who did the deceiving. All of it's the same. And I think I've said enough. And if I don't get to say any more, you've heard enough. You can't go away from here saying I didn't understand you. It's in here. Do you love it enough to obey it? Do you love the Lord enough to say, well, Lord, You speak and I'll obey. You speak, I'll listen. You command and I'll obey. And if you're here tonight and you've never rendered that obedience to that precious Lord, that priceless Savior who says, look, I've made a whole new arrangement with my God about you. I'm going to pay the price for you. Don't you worry. Don't you fret. I'm going to take your sins on me. He says, all I ask that you do is go through this simple death to your old selfish life, be buried in water like I was buried in the grave, and be raised to walk a new life with me of powerful living. Could anything be more simple or beautiful than that? Would you respond to it? If you're not a Christian, you're lost. Would you come while we stand and sing?